There's one doctrine, and we love to preach theology, but there's one doctrine in particular, an area of theology which really is the single difference in the life of a Christian. It's the difference between trusting the Lord and questioning the Lord. It makes the difference between despair in a time of suffering and confidence in a time of suffering. This doctrine is the difference between believing that God was wholly responsible for your salvation and believing that you gave him some help. It's the difference between being distraught at election results and world events or being peaceful no matter who's in power and what's happening in the world. I mean, maybe, just put it this bluntly, it's the difference between spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity. This doctrine is the difference between being able to submit to imperfect authority or rebelling against authority that's less than ideal. It's the difference between being able to accept whatever station in life that you're in or always wanting more. It's the difference between the gospel being the power of God for salvation and you being the power of God for salvation. This doctrine is the difference between having joy and having anxiety. It's the difference between making sense of tragedy in your life or just being spun upside down by tragedy. Maybe most importantly, it's the difference between worshiping a big, almighty God or worshiping a small, impotent God. And that one single doctrine that makes all the difference is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Might I put it this way, the glorious doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It makes all the difference. How would we define sovereignty? I think in short form, we would just say that all things are under God's direction and control. All things are under God's direction and control. That's sovereignty. Norm Geisler said it this way, sovereignty is God's control over his creation, dealing with his governance over it. Sovereignty is God's rule over all reality. I love that. That's wonderful. R.C. Sproul, such a deep thinker when it comes to theology, he said if there's any element of the universe that is outside of his authority, then he is no longer God over all. In other words, sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what he makes and rules what he owns. Boy, that makes such sense to us scripturally. Scripture speaks volumes on the sovereignty of God. I did a quick little look, and it didn't take long. The theme of the sovereignty of God is found in every book of the Bible, and that doesn't surprise us at all. But just some wonderful, outstanding scriptures on sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He takes things that we think are bad and he makes them good. Romans 8, 28, the classic verse from the New Testament on the sovereignty of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Then sovereignty takes on an element that's difficult for us to grasp. When you go to Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Uh-oh, now we're blowing theological brain cells. Isaiah 45:7 says the same thing. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So at this point, we've now gone beyond our ability to grasp. We can't grasp all of that. How does God's total, absolute control of every minute detail of the universe, how does that interact with the real choices that we make? I don't know. But the outcome of that enigma, that conundrum, is that we worship a God who's much bigger than we thought he was a moment before considering sovereignty. I remember trying to consider sovereignty as a 10-year-old and trying to understand this and figure it out, and I just about drove myself crazy. Because I would be walking down the sidewalk. I still remember taking this walk and wondering, is the Lord forcing me to take the next step? What if I go this way? Did I surprise him? But maybe it was his will that I'm thinking I'm surprising him. And I just almost worked myself into a frenzy to just huddle up in the corner and suck my thumb. That's what sovereignty does, to try to understand that. When you got saved, was that a real choice on your part? Absolutely. That was your decision. I want to come to faith in Christ. Did you have anything to do with that? No, you had nothing to do with it. So how do we do that? We let those two parallel tracks go together. It's beyond our ability to grasp. There are words, I think, that would be useful to describe the sovereignty of God. Words like wondrous and marvelous, eternal, profound, immeasurable, vast, amazing, awesome. I mean, we could go on and on. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to explore the amazing and the awesome sovereignty of God. When we're done, I hope God is just a little bigger to you. And we're going to use our text from Isaiah. We're continuing in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning of verse 5, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 34. We had fun this morning looking at three words, basically. We're going to look at about 30 verses now. We've just seen God's indictment of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that God is going to send the mighty empire of Assyria against Israel in judgment. Most of the Israelites are either going to be killed or captured. Maybe a few will be left. And now, after having turned his sights to Israel, he turns now and points the gun directly at Assyria. And basically says, after having just said, I'm sending Assyria to judge you, Israel, then he turns to Assyria and says, basically, how dare you come against my nation? How dare you do that? Why can he do this? Because he is sovereign. I like this definition of sovereignty. God does what he pleases with whom he pleases, how it pleases him, and when he pleases to do it. That's sovereignty. I want to show you six realms of God's sovereignty from our text. We're going to go in order from the biggest to the smallest, and so we'll kind of jump around the text some, but just to get a sense of the whole picture here, I want to just read through the text and just give some very brief explanations to give a feel for the overall story. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So the Lord's going to send Assyria against Israel, whom God calls a godless nation because of her covenant treachery and her rebellion against God. Then he goes on to say in the next large section here, but he, speaking of Assyria, he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols, as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a man, sick man, wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. So God is the one who raises up Assyria against Israel. But because of arrogance and self-exaltation, God is going to bring her down. In verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. So God promises, I will once again show favor to Israel. By the way, verse 25 is very difficult to understand if you believe that God's plan for Israel has come to an end. That's very difficult because it says, in a little while, my fury will come to an end. According to our amillennial brothers and sisters, God's fury against Israel never comes to an end. And so that's difficult to understand. But when you understand that God will restore Israel, that's easy to understand. And then he gives this final condemnation. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aeth. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Leshah. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So Lebanon, Assyria, is going to be decimated by the Lord, falling like a great tree, which is ironic because Assyria was known for their great trees. So the Lord says, I'm going to chop it down. It's going down. So what I want to do is look at this text topically. I want to show you six realms of God's sovereignty from our text, and we'll go in order from the biggest to grasp to the smallest, and so we'll be jumping around a little bit. The biggest one, the biggest realm, is God is sovereign over world history. God is sovereign over world history. In verse 20, God speaks of a remnant of Israel returning and by faith leaning on the Lord. And I think in context, it can be speaking at least partly of a return to Israel of the exiles. But remember, we're talking about the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom would basically be crushed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They really never recovered. And what happened was that the land was filled with foreigners that were brought in by the Assyrians who intermarried with some of the Jews who were left, creating the people we know as the Samaritans. And they obviously had a big part to play in the New Testament. So verse 20, when it says in that day, I think there's much more of an eschatological and end times nature and view here, that at a future time, Israel will return. Now we know this also, it can't be the Israel of today that we see on the map and on the news. They haven't leaned on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Israel as a nation hasn't done that. If Jesus came to Israel today, they would crucify him again because they're turned against him. So it can't be what's happening today. And the context of this return happens at a very specific time in history. Look at verse 23. The return happens at this time. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Full end. It's a word that means total destruction, utter annihilation. Where is that going to happen? In the midst of all the earth. That hasn't happened yet. That has never happened. If you want to see what that's going to look like, the destruction of the Lord in the midst of all the earth, read Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 20. It reads like a nightmare. I mean, if you're here on the earth during that time, it is a time of absolute terror, the judgment of God on all the earth. Now, what kind of God can make a flippant statement like, oh, by the way, I'm going to make a full end to all the earth? What kind of God makes that statement? The key word in verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed, as fixed, as predetermined, as planned, as foreordained, according to foreknowledge, according to the blueprint, according to the architecture of history, according to something he designed. That's the kind of God who can make such a decree, because he's making the decree not because he knows what's going to happen, but because he's going to make it happen. You know, it's, you can say I'm a prophet very easily if you say I'm going to do such and such, and then 5 seconds later do it. There's no magic to that. That's simply all God is doing. He is decreeing what will happen because he's the one that's going to do it. Now, I can make decrees all day long. I can decree that the moon turns purple. I can decree that Bakersfield have clean air. I can decree that my favorite cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes, comes to life. I think that would be wonderful. But those aren't going to happen because my decreeing something doesn't do anything because I'm not sovereign. Sovereignty is the unique quality that belongs to God alone, only him. A God who can decree that the end of the world is coming means that he's in complete control of world history. Now, I want to use the book of Daniel a couple times tonight. You don't have to turn there, but we see his ability to decree world history in the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, God explains that he'll raise up Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and subsequently destroy them all. And he even goes into detail about specific aspects of those kingdoms. Now, what's amazing about that isn't that Daniel, as a prophet, was able to foretell this by God's power. What's amazing about this is that God was telling Daniel what was going to happen because God was going to cause it to happen. What kind of being, what kind of person predicts the rise and fall of the Roman Empire? Only God. Only a sovereign God. He is sovereign over world history. And the current world history will end in the pounding of the whole earth by God. That is his decree. And it will happen. Now, someone might say, wait, that's not fair. If God is sovereignly going to do this, if he's sovereignly forcing the world toward that end, toward that horrible judgment of Revelation 6 through 20, then humanity is just a victim of God's sovereignty, right? We're innocent victims. No. First of all, never mistake sovereignty with fairness. God is just. He is not fair. Fairness is a purely humanistic concept, that I deserve something. Second thing to think about is the earth deserves exactly what it gets. Before the flood, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That hasn't changed one bit. Still the same. So yes, God is sovereign over world history, yet the world is responsible for its own end. Did you catch that? Sovereignty doesn't mean responsibility is negated. The world is responsible. Well, let's get a little bit closer. God is sovereign over world history. A little closer in, God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign over nations. Some scientists credit the Assyrians with developing the very first world's written language. I don't know if that's true. I tend to doubt it, but they were definitely highly developed linguistically. They're credited with developing and inventing what we know as the 360-degree circle. They're the ones who invented that idea. They controlled the entire Fertile Crescent from the Persian Gulf all the way to Egypt for 300 years. An amazing feat. The empire was wealthy beyond measure. I mean, it even says here in verse 14, my hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. That they've just scooped out the gold and the silver and the wealth of everybody that they conquered. They possessed for 300 years the greatest war machine on earth. They had a professionally trained standing army. They had iron weapons, advanced engineering skills. They had ingenious tactics. They're still studied today, by the way. And they had a deserved reputation for complete ruthlessness. As a matter of fact, Assyrian kings passed from one generation to another a mantra, a saying. And here was the saying, I destroyed, devastated, and burned with fire. And the oath you took as a king of Assyria was to say, I will destroy, I will devastate, I will burn with fire. That's what you did as a king of Assyria. The capital city of Nineveh was known for spectacular gardens and temples and palaces. They had running water for canals and aqueducts. They were famous for city parks where families and children would go play. A growing number of archaeologists are believing that what was once believed to be the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were actually in Nineveh. That there's more evidence for that now. It became the capital of art, the capital of science, the capital of literature and architecture. I mean, Nineveh was the place to go. Assyria was the empire. Except God says, in my hand, you're a stick. You're a stick. Verse 5, O Assyria, the rod, the stick of my anger, and the staff in their hands is my fury. He says, Assyria, you're the stick with which I'm going to spank my daughter Israel. God raised them up and allowed them to become such a great power so that they might be his instrument of discipline. By the way, I didn't plan this. We have extra time. We have extra time. Earlier than this time, in the mid-8th century BC, Assyria was on the verge of extinction, being judged by God because they were so, so wicked. But God needed to use them to spank Israel a few generations later. So you know what God did for Assyria? He sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh to make sure enough of them repented so that Assyria survived long enough to be the stick in his hand. In other words, God sent Jonah to protect Assyria from himself and his own justice. That's sovereignty. You put together the history of the Old Testament and it blows your mind. Whose idea was it to go invade Israel? Verse 6, against the godless nation, I sent him, and against the people of my wrath, I command him. It was God's idea. Well, Assyria got pretty full of itself and boasted of her great power, and God had an answer for this. Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? And now in verse 16, God says that he's going to send a sickness among Assyria's warriors. In verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Who is the light of Israel becoming a fire? Who is the Holy One devouring in one day? When Assyria, having conquered almost all of the southern kingdom of Judah, about 700 BC, they came with nearly 200,000 troops, and they surrounded Jerusalem. Both 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 17:37 records that the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, came as what the Old Testament calls the angel of the Lord. And in one day, the fire of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. But God also says in verse 18 that he'll send a wasting sickness. That's a slow devastation, a slow degradation. By about 627 BC, the Assyrian Empire was so large that the sons of King Ashurbanipal, he had just died, and his sons fought for control of the whole empire. And while that power struggle was happening, what happens when two parents are fighting? Usually the kids start messing around, right? That's what happens. So the leadership is fighting. Regions who are subject to Assyrian rule, they started trying to break free until Assyria looked around and realized, these sons of Ashurbanipal, we've got like five civil wars on our hands all at once. So it began breaking down. The Persians, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians in particular, they started making raids until they finally got brave enough to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was captured and burned in 612 by this alliance, and Assyrian control ended. Nineveh was basically buried by blowing dust in the desert. What did that look like? The Lord said it would happen. Verse 33, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. God is sovereign over nations. Isaiah 40:23 says, God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, King Jehoshaphat, he prayed because they were being faced with an invading coalition of Moabites and Ammonites. And he prayed, believing in God's sovereignty over nations. He said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. He believed in God's sovereignty over nations. That was his faith. That was his comfort. God is sovereign over the nations. Does that relieve them of responsibility? No. They're responsible for their sins. Revelation chapter 11 pictures the nations of the world as raging against God. And we see that same word used in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. All that will befall every nation of the earth will be their responsibility. They have willfully disobeyed the Lord. They've willfully rebelled against God. Well, let's get a little closer. God is sovereign over world history. He's sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the hearts of all men. He's sovereign over the hearts of all men. Now, it seems like Assyria was presented with a moral choice. And I would support this idea. Because all mankind instinctively knows that God, the God of the Bible, exists. They know this. Romans 1:20 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Assyria had at least an implied moral choice. They know instinctively, as Romans 1 tells us that all men do, they know instinctively that the God of the Bible exists. The moral choice that they had was to inquire of God as to the purpose for their great power. Why are we here? Why are we so strong? And this shouldn't have been hard for them because they had a prophet of God having come to them just a few generations earlier. The moral choice they had was to try to discern that they were the instrument of God. And I think we can say this with fair certainty because the answer to this implied moral choice is found in verse 7, the true intent of their heart. Verse 7, but he does not so intend. So intend what? Verses 5 and 6 say that Assyria is the rod in God's hand to go spank Israel. That should have been what they said. Why are we here? I believe God would have answered them. You are here to spank Israel. No other reason. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In other words, we like the power. Assyria was greedy to control the whole world. Verse 8 says that the heart of Assyria says that her army commanders were kings. They're kings. In verse 9, this interesting statement, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Now, what is this? This is more than just a geography lesson. The king of Assyria is pridefully predicting the future, and he's doing it geographically. He's saying, I conquered Carchemish. That's an historical fact. Then I can take Calno, which is 50 miles south of there, headed toward Israel. I conquered Arpad, then I can take Hamath, which is south of there. I took Damascus in Syria, then I can take Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. He's predicting that because he did A, B, and C, he will just keep going. And then, this is one of the most disgusting views of God ever presented. Assyria's view of God, Yahweh of the Bible, it's insulting, it's degrading, it's embarrassing. Verse 10 basically says, my hand, this is the king of Assyria, my hand has defeated many idols, gods who are greater than those, quote, of Jerusalem and Samaria. Not only is he calling God lesser than the false gods, but lumping him in with the polytheistic system of the world. Incredibly insulting. And so God condemns the pride of Assyria. In verse 12, he says that when he's through using them, when he's through taking them for his purposes, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria who has said it. Said what? In verse 13, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. In other words, declaring himself independent from God. Now, why would we say that God is sovereign over the hearts of men? Why would we say that? Have you ever tried this? Maybe don't admit it as an adult, but as a little kid. You turn on the water in a faucet, and you put your hand under it, and you notice something, that if you turn it that way, the water goes that way. Turn it that way, the water goes that way. Spread your fingers out, and it goes everywhere. And then if you're a little kid, you kind of see, oh, and if I do that, it goes up on the mirror, then you get in trouble. You know what the Lord says about the heart of a king? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Proverbs 21. God is sovereign over the hearts of all men. Does that relieve them of responsibility and culpability? No. God is sovereign over the hearts of all men, yet they're responsible for their own pride. Think back to the book of Daniel again. A century and a half later, the prophet Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and he interprets a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him, in advance, you are going to have a massive pride problem, and I am going to deal with it. Daniel 4, beginning of verse 24, that because of his pride, there is a decree of the Most High, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, that's 7 years, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. 1 year later, at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, if he had just stopped right there, he would have been fine. But he said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Right at that moment, at that very moment, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules, and the kingdom of men rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Instantly, Nebuchadnezzar was grazing. And I don't know what you do when your king says moo. And how do you respond to that? Did you know ancient Babylonian records record that King Nebuchadnezzar, his officials said that he was sick for 7 years? Why would they say that? Because when you find out that your king is grazing like grass, you have civil war. God decreed it. It was God's decree. You will be raised up in pride in yourself. Yet Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for the pride of his own heart. Let's get a little closer in. God is sovereign over the national salvation of Israel. He's sovereign over the national salvation of Israel. Verse 20, we've already established that this remnant that makes up the surviving nation of Israel is a future remnant. They haven't turned to the Lord as a nation yet. Now, just to be clear, national salvation is not any different than individual salvation. The nation will still be made up of those who have a genuine faith in God as expressed by knowledge and faith in Christ. Now, I have a question. You remember the wickedness of the people of Israel that we looked at last week in chapter 9? God indicted them. We said that they were prideful liars, stubborn humanists, rageful murderers, and selfish oppressors. Morally and spiritually, Israel was no different than Assyria. They were no different at all. In fact, we might even say they were worse because they at least had the law of God. They had the revelation of God. They had the prophets of God. Assyria didn't have that. So why is Israel going to be restored? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. God promised Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, that the nation that would come from him would be blessed forever and ever. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 29, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, Acts 7, Romans 9, Romans 4. How many times do we have to say it? In fact, Romans 9, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, they are Israelites, and to them belong, present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Although Israel was no better morally and spiritually than Assyria, we could make the case they were worse, she's still God's chosen daughter. She's still God's chosen bride, and God is sovereign over the national salvation of Israel. Does that mean that they get a free ride, though? No. They're still responsible to repent. They're still responsible to humble themselves. Zechariah 12:10 reminds us that during the Great Tribulation, this is Messiah speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then when we see the new covenant coming to full fruition in Israel as a nation for the first time ever, Ezekiel 39:29 says, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." And when God pours out his spirit, an entire nation will repent and come to faith in Christ. Matter of fact, we know from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that Israel will become the capital nation of the world. And when Christ returns, Zechariah 14 says that the king will command every nation annually to come where? North Dakota? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Well, we're closing in. God is sovereign over world history. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the hearts of all men. He's sovereign over national salvation of Israel. Now we see that God is sovereign over the salvation of individuals. He's sovereign over the salvation of individuals. Verse 20 speaks of the remnant, the survivors of the house of Jacob. These are individuals, and they all have a quality in common. The quality is, they, quote, "lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." What does that mean? It means that their faith is internal. It's genuine. It's repentant. And these are not random individuals. They're individuals who are selected out of all the ethnic Jews who have ever lived. They're selected. Romans 9:6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Now, what does that mean? They're ethnic Jews, and they're saved ethnic Jews. Saved ethnic Jews will make up the true Israel. According to Ephesians 1:4, they were selected before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that they have a holy calling. God's very specific about his sovereignty over the salvation of Israel, of individuals, rather. He says to Moses in Exodus 33, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." My choice, not yours. Not our choice. And God even names names. He even names names. In Romans 9:13, Paul quotes Malachi when God says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." From when? From before they were born. It was God's choice. The Apostle Paul explains God's sovereignty over individual salvation with crystal clarity in Romans 9:18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." There's no lack of clarity here. It doesn't take a theologian to figure that out. It's God's choice. God's sovereignty over salvation is shown, I think, in one of the clearest and most beautiful expressions of the Bible, in all the Bible, of the gospel. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, is just poetic. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." All the active verbs in that verse is God doing something. It's God doing the work. So clearly God is sovereign over individual salvation. Does that relieve us of responsibility? No. Even though God is sovereign over salvation, the individual who would be saved must repent and must believe. This was John the Baptist's message. This was Jesus' message. They both preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How do you like that for an introduction to a sermon? Children are dismissed. Repent. That's their instruction. That's their introduction. Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13, some of the scariest verses in the Bible. "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." John 6, verse 40, Jesus said this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Romans 9:14 says that a man who will not believe cannot, is not capable of calling on the Lord. In other words, the prayer that says, "If you're out there, God, if you're real, Jesus, please save me," that is useless. You have a responsibility to believe. So which is it? Is God sovereign over the salvation of men, or are men responsible to repent and believe? According to Jesus, the answer is just yes. All of the above. John 44 will mess with your brain for a day. No one can come to me, human responsibility, unless the Father who sent me draws him, God's sovereignty, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, we're closing now to a very personal level. God's sovereignty begins huge. It's over world history. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the hearts of all men. He's sovereign over national salvation of Israel. He's sovereign over the salvation of individuals. But we take it now to the most intimate level, that God is sovereign over the details of your life. He's sovereign over the details of your life. God is going to give comfort to the faithful individuals. Yes, he's going to be harsh with Israel as a nation. He's going to spank them hard. But he's tender and kind and reassuring to the individual faithful. Verse 24 says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people," meaning the believers, "O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did." God is doing big things over world history. He's doing big things over nations. He's doing big things with the hearts of all men. But he hasn't forgotten the plight of the poor, helpless, individual believer who might say, "Hey, I didn't bring this on. What am I supposed to do when the Assyrians come?" He gives them comfort. He says in verse 25 that his anger toward Israel won't last. And in verse 26, he's going to whip Assyria like he did Midian and Egypt in the past. And then, what great comfort that the individual's suffering won't last. In verse 27, "And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder." Your suffering won't last. I'll take care of you. See, the sovereignty of God over your individual life says that circumstances are well in hand. Put it in our vernacular, I've got this. I've got this. That even though suffering and pain and questions and anguish might be swirling all around, God has a plan. He has a plan. I call this the theology of the fairy tale happy ending. And it's true. It's true. Now, your happy ending may be sooner. It may be later. But it will happen. God is still sovereign. His purposes will come to light. I found the book of Daniel so helpful to illustrate some of these concepts. So I was thinking about Daniel 3. When the proud King Nebuchadnezzar set up the 90-foot-tall golden idol to be worshipped by all, and what was supposed to happen when the music starts, everyone's supposed to bow down to the image. Anyone not bowing down would be cast into the fiery furnace. Now, some of the Jews in exile who had been, they'd been shown great favor by God, they'd become high officials in Babylon. It included Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're known in Babylon as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And the Babylonians were so jealous of these Jews who had been elevated to power that they told Nebuchadnezzar, "You know, those three guys won't worship the image. They won't do it." So these three friends of Daniel were ordered to come quickly and to bow down, and a drama began unfolding where immediately lives were in the balance. Happened fast. This is what happened. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now, what would these men appeal to? You know what they would appeal to? They appeal to the sovereignty of God over the individual details of their lives. Here's what they said. "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Did you catch that? They said, God can save us, but it's his decision whether he will or not. And in either case, we're not bowing down. That's trust in the sovereignty of God. And based in that trust and sovereignty, they were willing to die. And of course, God came through in spectacular fashion. Don't you wish every trial in your life happened like this one? The three were cast into the furnace. It was so hot that the men taking them there were burned to death. Daniel 3:24 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' Then they answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" I don't think Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would have ever guessed that when they're being tossed into the fire, that it was God's plan to come take a walk with them as he saved them. But it is the sovereignty of God over the details of our lives that allows us to fall into the fiery furnace, fully ready to die, knowing that he has a plan and to be okay with whatever the Lord chooses to do. Well, when we began, I suggested some words to describe the sovereignty of God. Words like wondrous and marvelous and eternal and profound and immeasurable and vast and amazing and awesome. Could I add some other words? Words like comfort and pleasure and security and safety and peace and joy and reassurance and cheer and relief and happiness and protection. For us individually, those are great words to describe sovereignty. That's what sovereignty does for us at the personal level. Now, think about this. God had to be sovereign over world history. He had to be sovereign over the nations. He had to be sovereign over the hearts of all men. He had to be sovereign over the salvation of individuals. Every single event in world history had to be worked together just to get your parents together to get you here in the first place. I mean, imagine all that could have gone wrong to prevent you from ever existing. I think about this story. In the fall of 1939, a young man named Clifford was courting a young lady named Dolores. He called her Dee. She went off to a small college, so they corresponded by letter. Early in the fall, his letters to her were filled with his poetic love for her, that he missed her terribly and that he ached, and he told her to look at the stars and know that he's looking at them at the same time, and they were just in love. Well, sometime during the fall, something happened, because on November 10th, 1939, he expressed his wish for her to be happy, even though she seemed to no longer be interested in him. So Clifford closed his letter, the last one of the fall, to Dee by saying, "If you want to forget me, I can bear it. You know just what I think of you. All that I've ever written to you is still true, but may the Lord bless you abundantly. Stay true to him. I hope you meet a boy someday that is as good as is possible, who can make your life happy as ever, Clifford." Well, at some point, she regained interest and they got married on September 29th, 1940. And I'm really glad because they're my grandparents. Whew! I read that letter, it's like, Lord, I'm not going to be here. God sovereignly worked all things together that at the moment on November 10th, 1939, that my grandmother read that letter, it could have changed everything. Could have changed everything. God sovereignly working all things together. Think about your salvation. What the Lord had to do to sovereignly and circumstantially get you to the point of hearing the gospel and to get saved, it's beyond mathematical calculation. You can't make that calculation. The individual details of your life are woven so perfectly together. Those who came before, those who will come after, it's all put together. That's the luxury that we enjoy as God's children. The luxury of enjoying his wondrous plan that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he told us how he feels about the sovereignty of God. He said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. May your head rest softly and safely on that pillow." Our Father, we thank you. What a great and amazing God, that the same God who is orchestrating massive world events on a scale we can't even fathom, is even now working in the hearts of every person here to have us do that which you would have us to do. You are orchestrating every situation of our life. I'd like to pray in particular, Lord, for those who are facing deep trials and struggles right now, those who are facing the deep waters of pain and anguish, that you would remind them that your sovereignty allows them to rest. That as the psalmist writes, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.